It is a well-understood notion based upon Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that there is a constant state of flux going on in your life and mine as Christians on our way to total conformity to the image of Christ. Change. Great change takes place. Tonight, or this morning, we concluded on this, that believability in this matter of advertisement is taken when there's such a clear revelation from black to white that it is absolutely indisputable. And so believability was the ending note of our message this morning. More on change tonight, because I say that never does a life look so bright as when compared to the life that once was black, as seen in the bleakness of spiritual palsy. I want you to turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 tonight. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The bleakness of spiritual palsy. We find here that the strain of immobility, or the ineptitude of iniquity. It is said here in verse 1 and again repeated in verse 5. By being dead in sin. Dead in sin. Now, there's probably few things in our life experience that we would say is more bleak than death itself. We were reminded of that this past week. Once again, dead. Translated in Scripture and theology, we find in verse number 12 here, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, underscore then, having no hope. And why? Without God in the world. The bleakness of spiritual palsy, bound in the heart of a person without hope, without God. In chapter 4, verse number 18, we see it again. Chapter 4, verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Alienated. Literally, a non-participant, or someone that is essentially outside the will. Disinherited. The bleakness of spiritual palsy. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, would you please carry us forward tonight, and may we again be able to see with all clarity, the black and the white, and to appreciate tonight what it is you have done for us when you saved our souls. Had you chosen to walk past, as it were, and leave us to ourselves, we would be very miserable people. It is miserable indeed to have no hope. Miserable more so, dear Lord, to not even have a clue of gospel truth. Even worse, Lord, the likelihood of people living and dying in this day, going from the beginning to the end without ever having heard in a positive sense the name of Jesus spoken in their ear. Help us tonight, dear Heavenly Father, to be people who are serious about what we believe. And we acknowledge that as there is a a wonderful heaven awaiting for the believer, there is a horrible hell waiting for those who will perish. So, Lord, with all due speed, raise up this army of people. Give us that boldness as well as opportunity to blaze abroad the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, Lord, not only speak the truth, but may our lives and testimonies be believable. May the distinction between what was and what has happened be absolutely clear and indisputable before our friends, our family, and our neighbors. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We believe that God took nothing in the beginning, and He made something with His Word. He created something out of nothing. What a profound change there was at that moment. And likewise, we believe that when God saves a person, He takes nothing, essentially a person who is nothing, and makes them something, and continues to make them over and over, conforming them into the image of Christ. So with the Word, on the one hand, He creates, taking nothing and making something powerful, all the way to the spiritual side of creation, where He creates in us, when He quickens us, a new heart, places the Spirit within us. But until that happens, life is very bleak. Man, I can't think of that story in Mark's Gospel about the demoniac living at the cemetery, bound at times with chains, cutting himself and crying, absolutely miserable. Then enter Jesus, and the demon spirit is dispatched. When he is sitting and clothed in his right mind, it definitely represented a change from what was to what is. The people who came and saw were astounded. The man then wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Go home. Go home, because you see, it would be there among people that know you the best where they would see the clearest of what was and what is." And attribute then that change to the mighty work of God. No doubt that change took place. But before that, the man's life was miserable. Everything about it was bleak indeed. And so is the sinner, dead in trespasses and sin, alienated from the life of God, without hope. And it is said here in this book of Ephesians that because of the blindness, literally the moral and ethical blindness of the heart. But it is more than just an unfortunate tragedy that has befallen one as opposed to another. The blindness that is mentioned here by Paul to the Ephesians is symbolic of, or actually translates into, a callous stupidity. Literally, you have the insolence of iniquity over there in chapter 2 of Ephesians. And verse number 2, the insolence of iniquity, where he says there, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." You walked according to the course of this world. Liken it this way. Those of you who are race car enthusiasts understand that if you are to enter a ride, and oh, by the way, the Mills, they had 9,000 race cars up and down the hallways. Real specimens. But you understand that when you enter a race, you are bound to drive on the course. There's no cutting across the, what do they call the turf in the middle? What is that called technically? That's the infield. Thank you, Adele. There's no permission given to any driver that if he should get behind by two or three lengths to cut across the infield and get ahead of the guy who was previously in front of him. He has to stay on the course. And here it is said that in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. You walked according to, twice mentioned that is, according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the ruled by that course of this world, ruled by the evil prince. When we think about according to, it is as one so inclined to agree with the established course of spiritual wickedness. So when we look at verse number 2, and we see that when it was we were dead in trespasses and sins, we were in agreement with that course on which we walked. And it was a course of spiritual wickedness. As a matter of fact, John the Apostle says that the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world lieth in wickedness. Then you come to verse number 3, and you read, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh. There was here agreement with association with the children of disobedience. Among whom, it says there, we had our conversation in times past. Interesting, that word literally applied means among whom we busied ourselves. Among whom we busied ourselves. It's always a warning sign whenever there is a preference to busy yourselves outside the household of faith with those who are walking yet in the course of this world. It's always a danger sign. Now, I realize that many people in past and in the present have believed this truth, and they've tried to walk by it with all good intention, reasoning thus that if we busy ourselves with the people who are walking on the course of this world and find themselves in agreement with spiritual wickedness, we may, by our godly influence, be able to draw them away from that. But the reverse generally, though not without exception, generally is true that it works in reverse. Now, it says here that we fulfill the desires of the flesh. Very important then, what else we read? Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature. Now that gets down to the bleakness of total depravity. By nature. Were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Oh, the bleakness of human depravity, one dead in sin. The Apostle Paul says that death passed on all men because that all have sinned. And so when you think about all that, it is quite natural then that there should be the indulgence of iniquity of the flesh. Indulgence of iniquity. Some people today will finish the day, the Lord's day, go home, come into their house staggering and drooling, thinking that they have had a great day. They've just spent all day at the local tavern watching a 65-inch screen TV set and mixing it up with their friends, finally able to come home. And to them, that is the epitome of joy and contentment and rejoicing. And when tomorrow comes, after they get off of work, they'll stop by the same watering hole, do the same thing over. The indulgence of iniquity. In Scripture, let's look at just two passages that give a sample of this bleakness. First, in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Now remember, when you think about indulgence, think about the divorcee in John chapter 4, verses 15 and 18. Remember, she had a conversation with the Lord Jesus. Came to a point where Jesus asked her to do something. It embarrassed her, but it exposed her. He said, go call thy husband. Go call thy husband. And it was determined there that she had had five of those, living a bleak life of moral depravity. But when she met Jesus, there was a change that occurred. She goes back home where people know her and are familiar with her, and she says this to the people of the city: come see a man that told me all things that I ever did. Come see a man that told me about my five husbands, and I've never met him before. So many in that city believed on the Lord, not so much in addition to what testimony she offered, but many more came and believed on Jesus for His own word. So when we think about this indulgence of iniquity, we look at Titus 3 and verse 3, we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures. Serving divers lusts and pleasures. Literally, enslaved to hedonism. The word pleasures is hedone. And the serving goes back to the idea of a slave. And so we have an individual who was literally a slave to pleasure seeking. How so? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 4, we see a sample of indulgence again. 1 Peter chapter 4. For the time past, verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatry, among other things. We walked in lusts, indulgence, indulged the flesh, pleasure seeking. Now, when you look at all of this, and we understand that we track back to spiritual deadness, total depravity. We were dead in trespasses and sins, and in that state of being, absolutely unable, unwilling, and not so inclined to seek change. Enter then the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Enter there a change that takes place. Now you think about this for a minute. Think about the destroyer, Saul of Tarsus. The Scripture gives a few little references about him in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9. But there was a change that took place on the road to Damascus, where he was en route to continue his terrible, destructive efforts upon the Church of Jesus Christ. But on the road to Damascus, he was confronted by the Lord of glory and was subdued. And then when he is commissioned to go from there forward, here's what the people said when they saw him and were asked to give heed to what he said. Here's what they said: is not this he? Is not this he who, implied, brought havoc in the church? Yes, he is. Same guy. Now take the man Saul of Tarsus, becomes Paul the Apostle. What a profound change in spiritual direction. And you know, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was doing everything he did out of a religious posture. Everything he did was framed on what he believed was his duty before Almighty God. He believed he was doing God's will when he was arresting the Christians and hauling them off. He thought he was doing the will of God by holding the coats of those who martyred Stephen, the first deacon. There was no troubling of the conscience, but when he met Jesus, things changed. Things changed. And pretty soon, the same people that he walked with and served with in persecuting the church began to plot against him to take his life. Why would they do that? Because of a profound change that was visibly observable, detectable in the lives or in the evaluation of his previous friends. There is nothing so bleak as spiritual death. Nothing. Nothing. Now, when you think about this advertisement, the blackness of spiritual palsy was bleak beyond comprehension. Yet it is then that the effectiveness of the bleaching, literally the whitening, is indisputable. Now, I know that some of you men probably are very particular about your laundry. And you will not stand for fresh laundry, so to speak, particularly the whites that are gray in color. You wish that there be a little bit of difference from the piece of clothing that you put in the hamper to the piece of clothing that you pull out of the washer. It needs to demonstrate or be able to demonstrate that there is some degree of improvement. A bleaching has to occur. When you think about the bleaching efforts of the ministry, we sang about it in, the first song that Pastor Hosh had tonight. I'm trying to think what the title of it was. The old-fashioned. What was the number of that song? Does anybody have that? The old-fashioned. And look at the very last words in the chorus. And what do you read there? Find me that. Get that number, somebody, please. The bleaching. 533. Look at the last few words in the chorus. And what do you read there? If I got the right song. Somebody want to read that out? What's that? Yeah, now that harkens us back to something that the prophet Isaiah said. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1 speaks of bleaching, the necessity for it. Because Isaiah the prophet writes to a people who were going through all of the religious motions, but void of the Spirit of God. And then in verse number 18 of Isaiah chapter 1, when the bleaching occurs, it is indisputable. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Snow and wool, white. From what was crimson and scarlet to snow like wool, our sins. Scarlet to snow, scarlet to wool, yea, even whiter than snow, says the psalmist in Psalm 51:7. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole, to love Thee forever. The Lord Jesus, through His shed blood, is able to make your sins whiter than snow. How's that happen? Please, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 7, it is said that the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's the spiritual palsy. Now remember, palsy is the paralytic, unable to move and dependent on someone else to bring him to the place of relief and favor. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Spiritual palsy. It is said in the book of Revelation chapter 1 about our Savior that He washed us from our sins in His own blood. He bleached us. He bleached that black, black sin white as snow. How can there not be then a change where that has occurred? How is it possible that there be no change? And it's utterly impossible. And when such is the case, it is indisputable. Indisputable. Let me share with you my closing thoughts about that. In, for example, the book of Acts, chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, and the 13th verse, Peter and John had previously been held by the officials. And we come to verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, may I ask this? Peter, it was true of him that he was always bold, true, but not so much with wisdom. But now they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. They marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. What a wonderful point of observation for you and for me, that wherever we go, whether people like or dislike, that they would see in us and note that we had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing behind them, they could say nothing against it. I mean, what are you going to say? What are you going to say? Here's my body of work. Here's my testimony standing right here. What can you say? They commanded them to go aside out of the council. They conferred among themselves, saying this in verse 16. What shall we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. We cannot deny it. How many of you, since you were saved, have met someone from the old days who knew you when, shall we say? And now things have changed. You meet them now. What is their impression when they see you, when you speak with them? Though they may be a little skeptical, the more they become familiar with you and the more the time they spend around you, it becomes apparent that what it is they see is absolutely, indisputably true. They may not have an explanation for it except what you've told them and what Christ did for you. Is that not what witnessing is? Witnessing simply reduced is this: sharing with others what Christ has done for me and then standing there before them healed. How can they deny it? How can they possibly deny it? A responsibility in witnessing just to sow the seed of the gospel truth as it's revealed in us. Not entering into a long, drawn-out theological debate, trying to persuade people of point A, B, C, and D about your theology versus their theology, if there's any at all. But simply, what has Christ done for you? And then standing there before them with a healed soul. Indisputable. They can't deny it. They may not like it. It may put them in a fit. It may make them uncomfortable, but they cannot deny it. Bleach changes all things, and it makes things new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17, you're very familiar with that reference. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse number 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. New creature. Bleach penetrates to the core of it. The Holy Spirit bleach gets right to the core of the human being. All things are new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Well, what essentially becomes new in the context, we see in verse number 21 this. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The bleach penetrates to the core of character, righteous character, where once there was an air of ungodliness, where there was once the bleakness of human depravity, there is now visibly seen and acknowledged a righteousness that was imparted to you by grace. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, we read these words, needn't turn there, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Oh, the power of a life changed by the grace of God. It is a life that is sweet as honey, and it has the same effect on those around. It allures people to Christ. It allures people to Christ. I'm reminded of this in conclusion. When the Lord Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, he was an emotional downer. He wept. Comes to the tomb, orders the stone removed, and utters three famous words that ought to be a comfort to any family who is suffering grief and bereavement. Three famous words: Lazarus, come forth. You and I know we apply that verse by just substituting one thing, the name, that therein is our hope. Lazarus, come forth. And in that same place, John 11, verse 45, it says, many believed. Many believed. And then in chapter 12 and verse 9, if you would please join me there as we finish tonight. John 12 and verse 9. We find really something that's amazing. The question we began with this morning is, what will bring the people to Christ? And the answer to that question is the power of God in a life changed by the grace of God. In John chapter 12 and verse number 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that He was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom He had raised from the dead. You and I, before we were saved, were dead in trespasses and sins. How'd that happen? The grace of God. What is it that will bring people to Christ? It will be the reality of what they see and the power of God upon and in your life and mine. We who were dead now live. We who were once blind now see. And that you can't deny. And it is all to be attributed to what God in Christ has done for us. Oh, the power, the mighty power of a life changed by the grace of God. As it was so in the Gospel of Mark that we read this morning, so it is continually true now. They were all amazed. All amazed, and they resorted unto Christ. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank You that You did not pass us by, but that You, like You did with old blind Bartimaeus, You heard him cry and You stopped. You stood where he was. And You commanded that he be brought forth. And You opened his eyes. You opened his eyes. Caused him to see. What a change. What a change has been wrought since Jesus came into our hearts. Thank You for it. And while we wait for Him to come again, help us to be faithful. For we ask it in His name, for His sake. Amen.